for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Isn't that a beautiful, that's just such a beautiful way to put it. The teaching is so clear. God will take care of us. If we keep our priorities straight, God promises to take care of us. And we don't need to be worrisome about it. We don't need to be over anxious, over consumed about all these material needs. Now, I do want to say something about worrying here. Back there in verse 25, I like the way the New King James translates it now. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. If you had an old King James, you'd read, therefore, I say to you, take no thought for your life. Now, back in old King James days, that would have meant what we would hope to, what the true intention was, don't worry, don't be anxious about your life. But when we hear that today, we might justify an irresponsible lifestyle by that. Take no thought for your life. As if, don't do anything. Don't plan out. And you should know that I know folks, Christian folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, who will come to this very passage and use it to justify an irresponsible lifestyle. They'll say, I'm not supposed to worry, man. You know what that means? You know how I interpret that? I don't need to work. I don't need to work. I don't need to plan for the future. I don't need to think about any of those kinds of things. Hey, I'm just going to serve God. And they say, look, he even says, the birds, they don't reap or gather into barns. The flowers, they neither toil nor spin. They don't work. Listen, be very clear here. Jesus is not allowing for an irresponsible lifestyle here. That is not the indication here. Of course, we don't see birds collecting, reaping, and storing. But you also don't see a bird just sitting in his nest with his beak open. You know, God, drop a worm in. What do you see the birds doing? They're out digging in the dirt. They're taking care of daily responsibilities. The flowers, every day, they're drinking in the rain. They're drinking in the sunshine. They're being daily responsible. Now, if you use this passage to justify a life of irresponsibility, you've got a lot to worry about. Not just the unpaid bills in your life. You got to worry about the fact that you are disobeying the Bible. The Bible says if you don't work, you won't eat. The Bible says you must provide for your family. What kind of worry then is Jesus speaking against here? Well, I think it's, from my perspective, the way I see it, Jesus is speaking against being overly anxious, overly consumed with material needs like food, drink, and clothing. It's still worrying about it, even though you're already doing all what you're biblically responsible to do, which is work and take care of your family. It's being consumed with that kind of stuff. Don't worry about it. And unfortunately, people that worry about clothes and food in America, many times it's not because they need it. It's because they want to look cool. They want to get the latest fashion. They want to wear the coolest label or whatnot. Jesus is saying, don't worry about those things. I'll take care of you. Now, I want you to just look through the passage real quick. Very easy to spot. Reasons why we should not worry. Reasons why we should not worry. Look at the end of verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Very simple, very easy to see. If you're worried about food and clothing, if you're consumed with it, if you're over anxious, then you're wasting a lot of energy on stuff that isn't as important as other things in life. Like the souls of men and women around you. Like your spiritual welfare. Verse 27, reasons why you don't worry. The very act of worrying can do nothing for you. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I think maybe Jesus was speaking of Zacchaeus. Remember that little short guy? You know, some of the guys out there, if they're short, they worry about it. They wish they were taller. He's saying, you can't worry 18 inches under your stature. You can't do it. It's ridiculous. In the same way, worrying does nothing for you. The act of worrying expels, again, wasted energy. What else? Look at verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Reason not to worry about those things. If you're worrying about clothing, food, and drink, and you're consumed with that all the time, then you're not even distinguishing yourself as a Christian. You're identifying yourself with Gentiles, with people that's all they live for in life. It's like you have no faith in the Lord. You live as if he's not going to take care of you. So when you worry about those things, you're showing yourself, you know, you're doing a bad witness, a bad testimony. And then look at verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Worrying about things takes away from daily living. I mean, let's be honest, especially you and I here in America, where are most of our worries? They're usually in the future. We worry about something that's going to happen tomorrow. Most of us didn't wake up this morning and worry about what we were going to wear. Unless you haven't done laundry in a number of days, and then that's a different issue. But seriously, most of us here in America don't worry about so much today. We worry about the future. And while we're worrying about the future, the present day is going by. God always wants us to live in the here and now, in the day. So don't worry about those things. My dad told me something that I'll never forget. Growing up, he said, Terry, if you're worrying about something in the future, it's unwise to do. It's just like paying interest today on tomorrow's debts. Isn't that ridiculous? How many would you pay interest in advance to some bank, write checks to the bank, scrounge around the house to get money, write to the bank to pay interest on a debt that you plan to incur sometime in the future? Hey, let's start paying interest now. No, you wouldn't. You wait till you incur the debt, then you pay the interest. In the same way, many times the things that we worry about in the future rob us of the joy for today. You know? Very good reasons why we shouldn't worry. Here's another great reason for you as a Christian. God promises he'll take care of you. Don't worry. You can see it from nature. He takes care of the birds, as it's mentioned. He takes care of the flowers. And look at the promise that he gives us in verse 33. And I want you to notice this. It's a verse you all know, but I want you to see it fresh tonight. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do you see that? Priority. As a Christian, you and I are to worship God, serve God, be involved in the advancement of his kingdom, his righteousness. If we keep that our priority in life, guess what? Jesus will add everything else that we need. And I'll tell you what, that is a verse that has been tried and proven true. And listen tonight, this is one of those verses that if you really catch it, and if you really live it, it will literally unleash the miraculous in your life. It will unleash the supernatural hand of God working in your life. So many times as Christians, I hear people saying, man, God just doesn't seem real to me. I don't see him working in my life and whatnot. I'll tell you what, if you live chapter 6, verse 33, you will see the miraculous hand of God working in your life. You know why? He really comes through. If you make him your priority and you're not being irresponsible, he will provide for you in wonderful ways. I want to read you a testimony about a guy named John Wanamaker. What a last name. Let me read what I read about him. In the late 19th century, John Wanamaker opened a department store in Philadelphia. Within a few years, that enterprise had become one of the most successful businesses in the country. But operating his store wasn't Wanamaker's only responsibility. He was also named Postmaster General of the United States, and he served as superintendent for what was then the largest Sunday school in the world at Bethany Presbyterian Church. When someone asked him how he could hold all those positions at once, he explained, "Early in life I read, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.'" He then said, "The Sunday school is my business. All the rest are things." All the rest of the things that were in his life were added to him. But he recognized that his business was the Sunday school. Isn't that powerful? You try the Lord on this. I have. You know, we're all busy. John Wanamaker was a busy guy, wasn't he? There's lots of people that are busy. But there's busy people who can still have the right priority. I remember learning this in a very practical way when I was at New Mexico State. I was a student there, and I worked for the BSU, Baptist Student Union. I was a part of that. And I got elected to be the fellowship coordinator. Now, if I'd have known what that would have entailed, I probably would have not taken that. But I did take the fellowship coordinator. And I remember these particular 2 weeks that I had to schedule a hayride for 150 college students in this weekend. The very next weekend, I was in charge of feeding 150 college students at a weekend retreat, lasagna and you know, rolled enchiladas and all that. A lot of work to do. On top of that, as an electrical engineer, I remember having about 3 exams that I needed to take and at least 2 papers that were due. I remember, and I was just brand new, back on fire for the Lord. I remember looking at these 2 weeks that were coming up as this mountain. You know what I mean? Have you ever been there? It's like, oh, how can I even begin? And I remember at the beginning of those 2 weeks, I said to myself, I'm going to try Matthew 6:33. I'm not going to shine away my quiet time. I'm going to get up and I'm going to double my quiet time. I'm going to get up and spend an hour in the Word in prayer. And I'm going to do that. And I will tell you that unleashed the supernatural hand of God in my life. It's like he added hours to the day. It was like everything that I was supposed to do, all the responsibilities, happened so beautifully. I did great on the tests. I did great on the paper. And I got to lead 2 or 3 people to Christ during those 2 weeks in between classes. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. This guy, John Wanamaker, did that with his whole life, not just 2 weeks. And I think as Christians, that's the goal. That's the standard. Give him priority. Test him. Try him on that. Make him your priority. And you just see what God will do. It's beautiful. Jesus says very confidently, he'll take care of us. He'll take care of us. Let's make him number one. Moving on to another topic now, chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Judgment. The whole idea of judging someone. Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. The Greek word for judge is krino. It's where we get the word critic. It means to separate, to distinguish, to decide, to try, to condemn. The idea is you're looking at a matter, an issue or something, and you are making a decision. You're distinguishing it as good or bad. You're determining something, whether it should be condemned or not condemned. It's that kind of judgment. It's like the movie critics. Remember Siskel and Ebert? If they liked a film, what was it? Thumbs up. Good film. Go pay your cash. You'll enjoy it. If they didn't like the film, thumbs down. Don't waste your time. This kind of judgment is not about movies, however. It's very sensitive. Here is the idea of actually judging another person. So it's looking at a person and saying, that person is good. Thumbs up. Or looking at another person and making a judgment saying, bad person. Thumbs down. And I think that's really what Jesus is getting at. He's speaking of a judgment that's condemning. It's condemning someone. It's like writing someone completely off. Just totally removing them from you. Writing them off, judging them, condemning them. Tough. Something that is very serious, has very serious implications for us, how to judge. Now, this whole subject of judging, you need to understand that Jesus is not totally saying don't judge anyone at any time. He's not telling us not to judge anybody at any time. He's not taking away the idea of judging. He's not asking you to abandon your critical faculty or to abandon your discernment or to just accept everybody blindly. He's not asking that. In fact, the Bible does command us as Christians to judge people under various circumstances. Example, when two believers have a dispute, that dispute is supposed to be judged and settled in the church, not in a court of law. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The local church and the leadership of the church are required to judge gross, obvious acts of immorality by their members. And if need be, throw them out of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All of us are, as Christians, are to judge doctrine, teaching, false prophets. By what? How do we judge what people say? By the scripture. Acts chapter 17 verse 11. We as the church are to judge those men who are qualified to be leaders in the church. There's all kinds of qualifications in the pastoral letters that we need to judge and come to assessment about. It's even stated in the Bible that there is a way by which we as Christians can judge or discern whether or not people are Christians. And in fact, peek ahead to verse 16 of chapter 7. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So there is an indication there. There is reason and circumstance for us to judge. What exactly is Jesus speaking out against here? I think he's speaking against that final assessment that you have of a person, condemning them. I think he's speaking against the type of judging that the Pharisees did. Remember, all of the Sermon on the Mount, you see comparisons, right? Here's how the Pharisees teach the law. Well, here's what I say, Jesus said. Here's how the Pharisees used to fast or pray or give to the poor. But I say, don't let your deeds be seen before men. I think he's speaking against the way the Pharisees judged. And you need to understand that the Pharisees were pretty cruel in the way they judged people. They condemned people. And they condemned people basically, primarily, because their outer appearance didn't match with their rigid religious rules. And, oh, that guy doesn't dress like me. He's not washing his hands properly. He doesn't fast. He doesn't tithe. I judge that guy. I condemn that guy. It's wrong. That type of judgment, Jesus is speaking against. Beware of hypocritical judgment, as the Pharisees did. In fact, look what it says in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? The Pharisees would judge people of little sins, the very same sins that they hadn't defeated in their own life. Hypocritical judgment. I think also the judgment that he's speaking against is not only hypocritical, it's hypercritical. It's unkind. It's unjust. It's unloving. It's harsh. It's coming from this condescending attitude. And all the judgment that I gave you examples about out of 1 Corinthians that I just mentioned in that list, all of that is for the purpose of restoring people. It's to be done in love. We're not to be ugly, pointing the finger, judgmental people. There's a right way to judge. And see, I think the other problem that the Pharisees were having here was, as I said, they were judging by appearance only. They would view what they saw a person was like, and then they would transfer the external appearance to the inner character of that person. They would think that they knew a person just by how they were acting externally. And listen, you and I can never judge the hearts of men and women. We can't do it. It's out of our league, isn't it? How are you and I to truly discern the motives of other people's hearts? We can't. That's in God's territory. And I want to make that clear. That's something that I really didn't understand before I studied that this week. I found a verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul said, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Only God can judge the motives. I don't think any Christian has any business judging the motives of anyone, because you really don't know the motives. You're not God. People can be doing righteous things, as you know, out of wrong motives. People can fall and make a big mistake, but you know what? If you looked in their heart, they have the right motives. Only God can decide those kinds of things, you see? So I think it's important to understand not to be a condescending, hypocritical, hypercritical, condemning people without all the facts that you can't know because you're not God. If you're like that, check what comes your way. Verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You read that right? Man. Think tonight, how do you judge people? Is it righteous judgment? Is it good judgment? Or is it bad judgment? That judgment will come back on you. That's how you'll be judged. By other people and by God. That's tough for us because you know as well as I do that we're much more lax on ourselves than other people, aren't we? We really are. We get out on the highway and somebody speeds by, cuts us off. Where's a cop when you need one, man? I wish they'd go bust that guy. And then you speed, right? The cop pulls you over. And you have a really important appointment that you had to be to, officer. I'm sorry. Give me mercy here. We have a tendency to be much more lax with ourselves than with other people. Remember, the way you judge other people is the judgment you can expect to come right back at you. It's important. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, there are times in life where you have to judge, where you have to assess, where you have to be in a counseling situation, where facts come to be known, where words appropriately indicate some of the things that are going on inside of a person. And you might need to judge in those cases, in some of those cases. And I think what God is doing here, what Jesus is doing, showing us how to judge. First of all, again, look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. I think one of the ways that we make sure we judge correctly is, first of all, we need to judge ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. And Jesus uses a very gross illustration here, talking about somebody who has a little bitty splinter in their eye. And you're trying to judge that person who's got a little bitty splinter in your eye, like an eyelash gets caught in your eye or something. And yet coming out of your eye is a grotesque beam. It's a grotesque picture. You got a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. A frame. A beam. And here you are trying to help somebody remove a little bitty eyelash-sized twig out of their eye. Jesus says, you hypocrite. Get the plank out of your eye first. Take care of it. And that makes sense. So we should judge ourselves. How many of you would go to a dentist and have a dentist work on your teeth and all his teeth are rotten? They're falling out. You know, I mean, he introduces yourself. Hi, I'm Doctor. And his teeth are falling out. Well, if you didn't turn around and walk out, I don't know what I'd say to you. It makes sense, right? Take care of yourself. Do your own cleanup before you judge. Verse 6, I think, is interesting also. It tells us that when we judge, we need to have discernment. We need to be able to assess what kind of a person we should counsel. What kind of person we should even talk to. Look what he says. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Dogs, wild dogs running in the streets of Jerusalem. Wild boars, swine, pigs, running all throughout the outskirts of Israel. Those were thought to be unclean animals. You didn't get near them. You surely didn't give anything holy to them. And the image here is, do not give what is holy to the dogs. It's like the priest would be sitting there and throwing a piece of meat from the burnt altar to the dogs in the street. Sacrilegious. You don't do it. Or throwing pearls to the pigs. What's he saying here? He's saying that there are people in this life that you will come across who don't care about your God, who don't care about your gospel message, and who don't care about your biblical counsel. And therefore, you are not obligated to force it on them. In fact, you shouldn't. They'll just turn on you and tear you to pieces. You and I have to be able to assess. Will this person take or receive? Now, I think everyone should be counseled. You know, everyone should be given the benefit of the doubt. You should share the gospel with everyone. The Bible says, bring the gospel to every living creature. But once you do that and that person rejects you and you just keep going back and you try again, honestly, but finally you realize you're not getting anywhere with this person. And in fact, this guy is just sort of trampling on what I say. He's making a mockery of it. Hey, stop giving them the message. It's like throwing pearls to the pigs. Like throwing that what is holy to the dogs. There's a point where you need to assess, all right, we're done. I got an interesting call. It's amazing how many interesting calls you'll get when your name's in the phone book and they know you're a pastor. Actually, there was a lady who called Calvary of Albuquerque, their 1-800 number, because that pastor skips on the radio down here. And they called Albuquerque looking for counseling. And they gave this lady my phone number, our phone number here at the church, wanted me to get in touch with her. And I thought, great. So I called her. We talked. We had a very good discussion. I thought we got everything cleared out. And then it turns out she continued calling. She'd call in the middle of the night. She'd call late at night. She'd call first thing in the morning. She's going on and on and on. And I'm basically finding myself telling her the same thing over and over. And I offered to have our women's ministry leader come lead Bible studies at her house and talk to her. Of course, she didn't want to have anything to do with the lady. She only wanted to talk to the pastor. And I found out later that she was having regular conversations with multiple pastors all around town. That was when I did assess the situation and decided it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It'd be like throwing pearls to the pigs. Now, I'm not calling her a pig or a dog. Please don't misunderstand me. The idea is you've assessed that this person is going to do nothing with it. So it's time to go on. You have to be able to discern when it comes to counseling and judging. While we're on that topic, I want you to keep a finger here and I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think this is one of the key verses to counseling and the ways that you can help people. And when you get to this very sensitive issue of judging, making assessments. This is a verse, if you're serious and you want to help people, I suggest you memorize it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. I want you to see that there's three categories of a person there and three appropriate actions on how to handle each person. First one, warn the unruly. That's the strongest one. Let's call that the most severe. The Greek word for unruly is somebody who's become absolutely insubordinate, disorderly. They're rebellion. They're really going against it. With a person like that, you assess that they're like that. The action you should take is to warn them, and that's a serious word. Rebuke them. Really get tough with them. Then there's the other category. Comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted. Now let's call this the medium level of severity. This is someone who at least is willing, but they're faint. They're feeble-minded, but at least they're willing to try, but they're still kind of struggling. Well, then at that point, you come into a comforting position with them. Your idea is to come alongside and admonish them, encourage them, come alongside and help them. Be a little more forgiving with them. Third category, uphold the weak. Now, the weak in the Greek, that is a picture of somebody who is absolutely helpless. They have come to a point in their life where they are about to crash, man. I mean, they're at the point where it's almost all over for them. In that case, it's literally uphold them, get underneath them and literally support them. Walk them out of it. And then notice, be patient with all. So you have all three of those categories, but at the same time, be patient with all of them. So I think we've read about four assessments, really, in Matthew and here. There's the person that you just, you know, don't deal with. They've shown by example they don't care. And if you pursue it any further, it would be just like throwing that which is holy to the dogs. So you assess, you make that assessment, and you don't go any further with them. Then there's one who maybe you assess that they're the unruly, disorderly type, and you got to get tough with them. Then there's the faint-hearted. You become more comforting with them. And then there's those that are absolutely weak. You've got to uphold them. And then you're patient with all. Let's ask God to help us assess people when we talk to them and do it rightly. You know, when you're dealing with someone or when you come into a position where you have to judge someone in the sense of point out a wrong in their life or something, think about how you need to do that. Maybe think about, Lord, what kind of a person is this? What kind of a state is this person in? And then act accordingly. Does that make sense? I think it's a good way to judge. It's a good way to counsel. Back in Matthew chapter 7. Just got a few more verses that we can get in tonight. I do think that at verse 7 of chapter 7, Jesus begins wrapping up his sermon. And I'm kind of glad he wraps this sermon up. Eventually. And I like the way he wraps it up. You know, he's challenged us. If you've been here at the Bible studies, you've been convicted. I've been convicted preparing for these things. This is a convicting sermon. He hits you in so many spots. I am so thankful, however, that he concludes by saying, you need help to do all this. And so he begins to wrap up the prayer by asking us to pray. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That's beautiful. You should know that in the tense there, it is ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. This is something that we're to do. Everything about this sermon drives you to Jesus Christ. It drives you to recognize your need for the power to live out this stuff. And so you need to keep on asking, keep knocking, keep seeking, and ask the Lord, and He will help you. Now, if you take these verses out of context, and many Christians do, they're kind of used as a, hey, come meet God, your magic genie. Ask whatever you want, He'll give it. Knock and He'll open. Seek, you'll find it. It's not what's going on. Where's the context of this verse? It's in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Who was the Sermon on the Mount delivered to? Disciples. Disciples of Jesus Christ. This is addressed towards people who are committed to following Jesus Christ. We've got great definition of what a disciple is. Jesus said, if you will deny your cross daily and follow me, you're my disciple. So, this is to disciples who care about what God thinks and who are asking things in accordance with God's will. It's not a magic genie thing here. And I specifically think that He is saying, ask, seek, knock, come get these good things from me. In other words, I'll let you, I'll help you live all these things that we've just talked about. Way back in the description of the righteous citizen, being pure in heart, the one who mourns, the one who's merciful, the one who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the one who's happy when he's persecuted for righteousness' sake, the one who's the salt of the earth, the one who does not only not murder, but doesn't harbor anger and hatred in their heart, the one who doesn't just not commit adultery, but doesn't have lustful thoughts in his heart, the one that doesn't divorce for unbiblical reasons, the one who doesn't personally retaliate, the one who actually loves their neighbors, all of that. The one who gives to the poor, fasts and prays for the right reasons. The one who has an appropriate relationship with material wealth. The one who knows how to judge and how not to judge. All of that, Jesus says, ask for it. Knock, seek, and it will be given to you. And we need His power, right? To do all that. And the beautiful thing here, and you need to understand this, God is more willing to help you live this way than you think He is. God absolutely wants you to live this. He can't wait to help you live this way. It's a joy. Jesus said, it's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to live this way. And if you ask Him for it, He will help you. And He gives this awesome example here. Verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Very, very great illustration. Those of us who are parents, what is it that you wouldn't do for your son or daughter? Can you ever imagine? I mean, use the example he used here. If your son asked for a piece of bread, you gave him a rock to eat. You wouldn't do that. Even though my son loves rocks, we have to chase him around and always make sure he's not chewing on rocks. I wouldn't give him a rock, a piece of bread. Or if he asked for a piece of fish to eat, let's give him a snake. Let's watch him really freak out. You don't do that. Is there anything you wouldn't do for your kid? And Jesus said, us being evil, still as parents, we want to give good things to our kids. How much more our Heavenly Father who's perfect. It's ludicrous to think that a father would treat his child so badly and poorly. It's even more ludicrous to think that our Heavenly Father would deny us a good gift. He wants to. He wants to give us good gifts. He wants to help us live this kind of a lifestyle. He wants that for you. Luke, when he mentions this verse, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Jesus wants to give you the Holy Spirit. If you become a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to take more of you. He desires to help you live righteously. And I appreciate that so much as Jesus wraps up this sermon. He hammers this hard, but then he acknowledges that you and I need help to do this, don't we? And so ask, knock, seek. I'm going to close there tonight. I'd like us to bow our heads.